Speaking of these false teachers, Peter writes, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." It would help me if you keep that open in front of you, and there's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. Well, I don't know how you get on with needles and injections if ever you have to have them. Like lots of people, our children weren't great with them when they were growing up. You can imagine that made trips to the doctor for jabs pretty tortuous for child and parents alike. On one occasion, I was happily working away at home when I got a phone call from the surgery asking me if I might pay a speedy visit down the road. So I tootled off as quickly as I could. Got there and was asked by a fully paid up and trained up health professional if I might pin the offending toddler down so that a needle could be inserted at the right time. I did the necessary. As ever in these situations, just a couple of seconds later, all was well, and we couldn't remember what all the fuss was about. But nevertheless, did the child enjoy the experience? No, I can honestly say that he did not. Was it good for him anyway? Absolutely. Not just because it's character building to have to face these things, although that's my own conviction, but also because the jab was a way of protecting the child from an even greater harm. I have to say that I find that reading 2 Peter 2 is a bit like that experience. That's why it came to mind. Is it a pleasant experience to read of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and of dogs returning to their vomit and of false teachers and destruction? No, it's not really. But it is definitely good for us anyway, because God's purpose in including this chapter of the Bible in his perfect word, the Bible, is to guard us against a very real and an ever-present danger. Might you just flick over the page with me to chapter 3 and verse 17. We've thought about these verses a little over the last couple of weeks. "You therefore, beloved," writes Peter, "knowing this beforehand, take care." The knowing this beforehand is that there are some people there who will twist the scriptures. "Knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We've seen them these last few weeks that 2 Peter is all about growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose for us in our Christian life isn't that we'd be static, or heaven forbid that we'd retreat in any way, but that we go forward, we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know God better in him, that we are conformed more to his likeness. And the thing in Peter's day that was most likely to stand in the way of that progress were the false teachers that he's talking about in verse 17 and all the way through our own chapter. Peter's just been telling us at the end of chapter 1, there is a truth that is there that God has revealed in the gospel that was of the Lord Jesus Christ as preached by his apostles. But there are lies. And the gospel is good for us and helps us to grow. And the lies are very bad for us. And this central chapter of the letter is where he introduces us to the methods and to the teaching of these false teachers. And his aim is to give us that jab, to inoculate us against the lies so that we're kept going forward in Christ. I've put 4 points on the sheet then for us to think about. Inevitably, with 22 pretty complex verses, we're only going to be able to... Well, we'll dip in and out, but we'll skate a little bit over the surface as well. And I hope the points will help us to go back and reflect on them a bit more later. First up then, false teachers are inevitable. Don't be naive. And as I say, we've had this contrast. There were true prophets in the Old Testament, and there are true teachers in the New Testament, the apostles. And now, says Peter, just like there were false prophets in the Old Testament, so there will be false teachers in the church today. It's not a warning that's exclusive to Peter, of course. It's repeated elsewhere in the New Testament with surprising regularity, actually, by the Apostle Paul all over the place, by the Apostle John, by Jude, as well as by Jesus himself. If we had the time and the resources, we could look at any continent of the world and any age of history. And even as we were just praying, we would see the truth of Peter's point, that wherever God's church has been established, false teachers have followed soon after. John Calvin put it like this: the Spirit of God has declared once and for all that the church shall never be free from this internal trouble. Sad, but true. Glance at verse 1 of the chapter, please. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. We hear lots of talk about the threats that the church faces in our generation. We talk a lot about secularism on the one hand, radical Islam on the other, the impact they might have on the church as opposition comes from outside. What's tended to happen in church history has been that persecution and threats from the outside have refined and strengthened God's church in any location. What has been far more destructive are these false teachers within. And verses 1 to 3 are a bit of an overview of them, and then the rest of the chapter gives us the detail. But even the overview is enough to make us stop and think. Do you notice there's no suggestion that these false teachers will be easy to spot? It would be very lovely if they walked into churches, big neon lights, a sign around their neck. That's not the way that it will be. They will secretly introduce or bring in destructive heresies, we're told. There is something very subtle about that, isn't there? You think of the fake gas man knocking on the granny's door with his clipboard and wanting to get into the house. You think of the unbeatable investment opportunity that you hear about on the grapevine. It sounds plausible, promises great things. I take it that's why they're so popular in verse 2, where we read that many will follow their sensuality. Someone wrote that every heresy is a friend of some lust. Every heresy is a friend of some lust or another. And the reason that false teachers will always have a following is that they will always tell people what they want to hear. A friend of mine was deciding on whether or not to become a Christian. And the big cost for him was in terms of an inappropriate relationship that he was in and needed not to be. And there was a choice for him, Jesus or this relationship. Until one day he came across a church leader who told him, "Don't worry, you can have both." Guess where he ended up going to church? But, says Peter, don't let the size of the congregation fool you. Popularity is going to be no guarantee of divine approval. We have to listen to what's being taught, and these teachers were introducing ideas that were a million miles away from the plain teaching of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says they were even denying the master who bought them. That is, they were denying God doctrinally, as we saw, by saying there would be no second coming of Jesus. They were denying God practically by refusing to live under his rule. The result is twofold. The way of truth is blasphemed. One writer has this phrase that the evangelistic witness of the church was maimed. The other result is destruction for the false teachers themselves in verse 3 and for any who are swept away by their lies. Their condemnation, says Peter, is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Maybe that's what they were saying about God. There's going to be no second coming because God is idle. God's asleep. And Peter says, no, God is always awake. And the destruction that will come on those who deny him is not idle either. We can see straight away, I guess then, that we are dealing with an issue of the greatest possible significance this evening, however unpleasant it is to be pinned down and have the needle jabbed in. One summer in Australia, there were some sharks that had managed to get through the defence barriers that lie off the coast just off New South Wales. Meant the sharks were getting in very close to the beaches around Sydney, just where everyone swims and surfs. So the council, being wise, put up very big signs, "Beware of the sharks." And they had a picture of a particularly ugly-looking shark with big teeth underneath. One mum complained. She said that her children loved playing in the sea and the signs were scaring them and they didn't like them. So she wondered, could we please take the signs down? You'll see the whole point of the signs was to introduce some necessary fear. They were meant to encourage vigilance. It is very easy, I think, to switch off these days to talk of false teachers in the church, to think of it as being unnecessary doom-mongering, oh, there they go again. I'm sure in part that's because we've all experienced Christians who speak about false teaching and heresy with a kind of unnatural glee, with a sort of, you know, enthusiasm for it. Like we cannot wait for someone to say something that's even just the tiniest bit novel so that we can start burning their effigy or something and writing blogs against them. That can't be a right attitude. Peter isn't calling for a witch hunt. He's not asking us to abandon all sense of Christian charity. Surely we're right to presume the best of one another and of other Christian teachers, to clarify what people mean, to interpret what they're saying as charitably as possible until they nail their colours to a mast. But Peter is putting up a sign. He is saying beware of false teachers. He is saying that constant vigilance is necessary because the threat they pose to the stability of the church, to the growth of a soul, is constant and far more deadly than any shark. First then, tonight false teachers are inevitable. Don't be naive. Second, they'll be judged. Don't be unsettled. And this is the point of verses 4 to 10, as Peter says that the message of these false teachers could well sound attractive in the present, but be careful because all that glitters is not gold. This is a simple illustration, but imagine yourself as at a crossroads and you're not sure which way to turn. One road looks broad and inviting and easy and there's loads of people on it. The other road looks narrow and steep and treacherous, and very few venture that way. Which way will you go? I'm guessing you'll be tempted to take the easier route. But if someone could show you on a map, I know that just around the first corner there was a big cliff and you would inevitably fall off it if you went that way. Or they could say, oh no, I know someone who went down there. There are lions and tigers and it's a very, very bad place to go. I'm imagining that would help us to reevaluate our conviction and that we might go in the other direction. And I think that is what Peter is doing here. He's saying, before you listen to these false teachers, before you buy into the idea that Jesus isn't coming back, that there's no judgment, that you can live how you like, well, let me show you where their road leads. And it's not quite as attractive as it looks. So verses 4 to 10 are one big sentence in the original, and I think the best way for us to get a sense of them is just for me to read them again to us and then say a couple of things. Verse 4 then, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he didn't spare the ancient world but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." Peter gives these five examples from the Old Testament, three of the way that God judged the unrighteous and two of the way that he rescued the godly. And verse 9 is the key bit that holds it together for us. "If God has done all of that in history, then we know what kind of God he is. We know that he really is a God who will judge the unrighteous and a God who really will save the godly." And so these five examples are really apposite for Peter's readers. Remember, these false teachers were denying that Jesus was coming again. You can say then they're denying that there'll be a judgment. They're denying that there'll be an ultimate salvation of God's people. And so these five examples says, yes, there will be. The angels, briefly in verse 4, they're the angels of Genesis 6, probably, who came down to earth and sinned. And the lesson is, if God judged even them, then of course he's going to judge the ungodly today. Maybe not immediately. They're still in chains awaiting the ultimate punishment. But that judgment is coming. Or think of Noah and the scale of God's judgment in his day, right across the ancient world. Or think of the severity of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and learn the lesson, says Peter. Those cities were literally reduced to ash as God rained down sulfur and burning fire from heaven upon them. And they are the example of what God will do to ungodly false teachers and to any who follow them down a path of ungodly living into a life of lawlessness and wickedness and sin without repentance. So don't go down that road, says Peter. Don't go there. Think instead of how God rescued the godly. Noah, he was in a minority of one when he first started warning people about the judgment that was to come. Eventually, seven others joined him on the ark as well. But everybody else rejected the idea that God would judge the world one day. Would have been so easy, wouldn't it, to have sided with the majority? But Noah remained true to God, and God preserved him. Or think of Lot. He was surrounded by people who were living as though there is no judgment to come. Day after day, he saw, we're told, and he heard the lawless deeds of those around him. And it looked as though the whole world was ignoring God and getting away with it. It would have been so easy, wouldn't it, to join them in a life of sin, but not Lot. Instead, we're told their sin distressed him greatly. And more than that, would you glance down at verse 8 with me and see it there? It suggests that Lot made the conscious decision, personally and internally, day after day, to torment his own soul with the lawlessness around him. I think that language is really interesting, and it has taught me something in this recent past. It's so easy in a world of sin to become so, almost immune to it, in the sense of being dulled to its horror. And just thinking, oh, that's just the way that it is, and kind of taking a life of sin as a baseline. But Lot made sure that he never stopped being distressed by the sin, by the offense to God, the harm to people of the unbelieving world around him. And I take it that was to guard his own heart against getting seduced by it. Here's the point. God preserved righteous Lot. He rescued him and made sure that when his judgment fell from heaven, Lot was safe. So will it be with you, says Peter. Therefore, don't allow yourselves to be unsettled by the promises of false teachers. Don't listen to their lies, but remain faithful. And just like God has been kind to them and preserved them, he'll do it for you too. You may want to ask me more about that later. Third, though, false teachers are arrogant and insatiable. Don't be deceived. It is intriguing, I think. It's potentially frustrating, isn't it, that Peter doesn't at any point stop in the chapter and say, by the way, for the avoidance of any doubt, I'm talking about the Reverend, and then kind of inserting a list of five or six names. I think it would be even more helpful in a way if when you opened your Bible each day, this page had automatically updated with the latest list of names that one needs to be worried about. We don't get that. What we are told, though, is two characteristics that will be there in these particular false teachers, two big telltale signs. First, they despise authority, and then they indulge the sinful nature. I need to come clean and say that pretty much no one knows exactly what's going on in verses 10 to 13, or if they do, they haven't chosen to put it into print anywhere that I've been able to read. I'm sure Peter knew what he was talking about. Perhaps his readers did as well, but I'm not 100% sure. Let me tread carefully, therefore. Most likely, I think, what is going on is that Peter is referring back to the fallen angels from Genesis 6 and saying that when those angels sinned, the other angels didn't rush in to condemn them, because they realized that standing in judgment over others was way above their pay grade. That is, they knew it's God's job to decide what's right and wrong. It's God's job to hold his creatures to account. And so even the good and mighty and powerful angels decided to stay out of it and to leave the judgment to God. And in some way, these false teachers were doing the opposite of that. It seems that in their brazen arrogance, they had no qualms about pushing God aside and appointing themselves as the final arbiters of what's right and wrong, and indeed the final authority in ethical matters. In their day, that arrogance seems to have resulted in them saying, well, this is what's going to happen to angel X or Y or whatever. That the same arrogance tends to take a different form today would be my experience. I've never heard anyone preaching about what's going to happen to fallen angels ever in my Christian life. But I have heard, and I'm sure you have too, plenty of people despising the authority of God and his word in different ways. Drawing their own line between right and wrong and saying, this is okay, or by denying completely what God says about judgment. And I think it's at that level that I'm most confident to apply this today. That is, teachers who presume to elevate their own words above the authority of God in his word. And it does look different today, but we need to be on our guard against it. You think back to the beach in Australia with the signs, the warning against the sharks. And imagine someone official turning up, wearing a suit, carrying a clipboard, and starting to tell people that they don't need to worry about the sharks anymore. He says, those signs were put up in the past, but they were just a form of social control. They were trying to stop people from having fun. He says, it's better today to think of sharks as a metaphor. We don't really need to be worried about them in any literal sense. What matters isn't what the sign says. What matters is how you feel. And if you feel it's going to be safe to go into the water, then surely it shall be. You go for it. And no one has the right to tell you otherwise. I'm afraid you will hear that message in churches all over Scotland. Of course you don't need to worry about God judging anyone. We don't need to worry about what the Bible says. It's a useful touchstone, but it was of its time. We need to learn to listen to our own heart. If it's who we are, if it's who we feel we are, then we should go for it, and God will bless us. Let me say again, not even angels would dare to set aside God's truth in that way. But plenty are willing to do so today. And Peter says, like irrational animals, like creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, they blaspheme about matters of which they're ignorant, and they will be destroyed in their destruction. The other telltale sign in verses 13 to 16, as you glance down there, are that they indulge in the sinful nature. And the phrases that are just stacked up there do the work for us. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They're blots and blemishes. Not like the spotless sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Not like the believers in chapter 3 who are told to keep themselves pure. These are blots and blemishes. Reveling in their deceptions, eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, hearts trained in greed. Significantly, verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. You'll see that these teachers were not ignorant. They knew the truth of God's word, but they had chosen to depart from it. It links directly with their rejection of the second coming of Jesus. You'll see the link between the two. Here's how one commentator explained it really well. If Jesus isn't coming again to judge the living and the dead, like the false teachers were saying, then ethics, deciding how we live, becomes a matter of private choice and taste. And the key issues become self-expression and personal fulfillment rather than purity and obedience. Self-expression, personal fulfillment, not purity and obedience. That is our world, and that is large parts of the visible church. Back when our kids were young, they used to ask us, how can you tell the difference? We'd drive past church buildings in London, and there were lots and lots of church buildings in London, every corner. So they would say, well, is that a good church or a bad church? And we said, let's not talk about good and bad. Let's talk about good and sad. Good churches and sad churches, because it's very sad when people depart from Jesus and his word. And after a while, the question then came, so how do you tell the difference between a good church and a sad church? It's a good question. Maybe you discuss it over coffee and see what you come of it. We found it's not easy to get it clear for a four-year-old. Is that how do you tell the difference? This is what we settled on, though. These two qualities that Peter has put here. We said, well, you've got to listen to their words and you've got to look at their life. And you've got to ask, are they saying the same things as Jesus? And are they living like Jesus? Those are the two tests. If they're not, the ministers might look nice and sound friendly, and people might be really warm and welcoming over coffee when you go in, but the ministry, the teaching, is deadly. That's how important it is. Fourth, this evening, finally, last few minutes, false teachers sound appealing, but don't be seduced. And I'm not going to work through the headings that I've put on the sheet, but I hope they're helpful as you reflect on it later. Like waterless springs, they've nothing of value to say. Like storm-driven mists, they're powerless in the face of sin. And like violent predators, they target the most vulnerable. Imagine yourself out walking in the desert. You're tired, you're thirsty, you're desperate for a drink. There in front of you is a well. You think, hallelujah. You run, summoning the last of your energy. You run to get to the well, and you get there and discover that it is cracked and completely dry. Well, so is the promise of the false teacher. The promise is of freedom. You don't need to be bound by anything as restrictive as the Bible. You can be free from moral constraints. You can express yourself anywhere you like, find fulfillment wherever you like. And it sounds great. Just like it did when the devil said the very same thing to Adam and Eve back in the garden. But ultimately, like a waterless spring, the lies of a false teacher can only ever disappoint. Because sin can never set you free. Sin can only ever enslave us. Verse 19 sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? Do you remember when he said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin? But if you hold to my teaching, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Now, Peter, the false teacher promises freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. Well, our time is gone. We can talk more afterwards. But remember that Peter is he's doing the jab thing. He's telling us to take care so that we're not carried away with the error of lawless people and so lose our own stability. Brothers and sisters, you need to test week in, week out, whether the things that are taught from the front in this church are in accordance with the scriptures or whether they're not. And if they're not, it may just be that you misunderstand the scriptures. Come and chat. We'd love to try and talk it through with you. If they're not, we need to repent and change. And if we don't, you need to leave and go somewhere else. I don't know if you've ever seen a dog returning to its vomit. It is a disgusting sight. You're full of sympathy for the poor little thing because it's being sick. And you think, oh, poor dog. And then it starts eating it. And you think, that's a revolting wolf. And I never want anything to do with it again. I don't know. I've never spent much time with pigs. We'll have to speak to our farming friends about this. But picture a pig who has had a lovely day at the spa. It is all shiny and pink. It's done its makeup. It's looking $1 million. So what does the pig do at this moment? Answer, it goes straight back over to the mud and makes itself filthy again. And Peter is saying, pretty simply, don't be a disgusting dog. Don't be a stupid pig. Knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior has, in the words back of chapter 1, verse 4, has rescued us from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So why would anyone want to turn away from him and go back to a life of slavery and sin? Or as he puts it in verse 20, if after you've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. I said at the start, receiving a vaccination is not a pleasant thing, but it happens to prevent us from serious harm. It is a good thing. And so my prayer, may God use his word to us in 2 Peter 2 to guard us against ever being carried away by the error of lawless people, to close off that path so that we are kept moving forward, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And to him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, in some ways, it feels very theoretical to speak of false teaching. We trust that in your goodness you will guard us from ever becoming false teachers or ever being taken in by them. But we know many brothers and sisters who have been led astray. We know many pulpits that were once strong. Think even of the church in Ephesus, where the Apostle Paul promised that even from within their own midst, false teachers would arise. And we know of many churches that in one generation were clear and faithful and true to your word, and not long later had departed from it. We know the confusion, the hurt, and the pain that false teaching causes. And so we pray, our Father, that we would never lose our sense of charity and kindness and grace towards others, but that you might produce in us a steel, a steadfastness in your word, a root and anchor in it, so that we are not swept aside and tossed every which way in that by every wind of false doctrine. But that here, as we speak the truth in love to one another, you might build us up so that we might grow in likeness to your Son. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.